Our scripture reading this evening comes from Leviticus chapter 19. We'll be looking at the entire chapter this evening, which is verses 1 to 37. I call you now to give your careful attention as this inspired word of God is read in your hearing, as we said from Leviticus chapter 19. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. For when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten in the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor, defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave assigned to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. But he shall bring his compensation to the Lord to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed. And he shall be forgiven the sin for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree or food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temple or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or necromancers. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy, true, and perfect word. We pray, O Lord, that as we understand this word given to Old Testament Israel, we would understand its meaning for us in Christ. For Lord, what have you done for us except what you did for them? You, the Holy God, came and sanctified us, set us apart to yourself, that we might live holy lives to you. Guide us in this, your word, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've been studying the book of Leviticus, one characteristic mark of this book is that of organization. It is very clear when you read this book that this God, especially in worship, is a God that wants things to be done orderly, with very clear rules and regulations. We see that order expressed in the laws given for the priests and the sacrifices if we just look at each one by itself. You start the book and you go, of course, through the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offerings. All have very clear, distinct, organized instructions as to what they're supposed to do. The sections of the book are fairly well organized up to this point. We first have a section on offerings. We then have a section on priests. And then we have that section in the middle, which we just finished, on the holiness codes or the laws about the clean and the unclean. This book has been marked by pretty clear organization. But when we come to Leviticus chapter 19, it seems at first as if Moses has a spiritual shotgun. And what he's done is he's taken his ball bearings with distinctive commandments for each one, and he's stuffed them in some shells, and he's put it in a ball bearing, and he's just, boom, shot that commandment-filled shotgun at the wall, and it's just kind of all laid out here. You read through this chapter, and you kind of go, okay, there's some interesting points being made here, but it just at first seems to be a random collection of miscellaneous laws. What's going on here in this book? Well, we'll see in a minute that there is, in fact, an organizing principle to all the shotgun bullets that have gone out. It's not just a random shotgun bullet. What Moses has done is he's given a quick spread, so to speak, of a lot of different things so that we can clearly see the common thread that is within them all. You see, sometimes if you put a bunch of things that look different all together at first, you then have to think carefully about what is it that puts them all together, and we'll get to what that is in a minute. But another reason why there are so many ethical regulations here is because up to this point, what we have dealt with in Leviticus is the principles of cleanliness, holiness, uncleanness, as that has been visually portrayed in type and shadow. This chapter is a reminder that all those things, for the Israelites and for us, on the one hand pointed them to Christ and what he would do, but also pointed them to what their lives, in their actions, and in their words with one another, were supposed to reflect. They were not just to be holy in how they washed their hands, and how they abstained from certain foods, and all these other formal regulations. That was to remind them in everyday experiences that they were to be holy in how they lived. Indeed, that is the very point of the passage. As we look through all the different regulations and laws, and in fact, from time to time, Moses will remind us of this. The main point of the passage is what we read right at the beginning in verse 2, where the Lord God says to the people of Israel, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." These ethical, moral regulations that are given, these commandments, are expressive of, first and foremost, the holiness of God. He is set apart and different from all other things in his nature, because he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, but also in his character, that he is most wise, loving, just, and good in all that he does. Indeed, it starts with that, with who God is and what God's people have become in him. God is holy. He has made his people his own. He has set them apart. You see, that's what it means to be holy. It means to be set apart and distinct. And he says, because I am holy, because you belong to me, and because I have made you holy, therefore now you are to live holy lives. There is an indicative, what God has done, what God is, and what we are in him, namely holiness. And out of that, we are to reflect in our lives that we belong to the Lord, that he has saved us, and that he loves us. And so as we go through the chapter, we don't really have subsections to break up in terms of point 1, 2, and 3. What we really need to do is just walk through each of these seemingly random sections of commandments to see how each one of them reflects and is rooted in the fact that God is holy and we are to live holy lives in Him. How do we see that in the passage? Well, how does it begin? Well, it begins in an interesting way in verse 3. It begins by dealing with the first commandment with regard to the second table of law. Honor your father and your mother. Each one of you shall revere his father and his mother and his father. Okay, the first four commandments are our duty to God. The next commandment, the second table, deal with our duty to man. And the first one in that second table is honoring your father and your mother. Now, it's interesting that he begins with that. Because you see, our father and mother in our lives, especially when we're children, there's no other relationship like that that we have in our lives. We have a relationship to them, our father and mother, that is different and distinct and set apart from every other one. And it's really interesting how when we're kids, and I know I'm going to pick on myself here, when I was a kid, how when I didn't want to do what my mom and dad said, I immediately tried to change that uniqueness. Okay? How so? Well, sometimes my mom and dad will say, you know, Benji, you're not allowed to do that. And what would be one of the things I would say in response? Well, Joey's parents down the road, let him do it. And of course, what would my mother and father say? Do I look like Joey's mom? Do I look like Joey's dad? No. By the way, I didn't have a neighbor named Joey. Well, there was a kid who lives a few blocks away with Joey, but I'm not talking about him tonight, okay? You see, there is a unique relationship between you as a child and the parents that you have. Thus, they get to tell you what to do, right? God's own authority is reflected in them in a way that it will never be in any other situation. The authority of the government is not quite the authority of a parent, right? The authority of a boss is not the authority of a parent. There is something unique and sacred about the role of a father and a mother in the life of a child. And it is, the process of growing up is a slow recognition on the part of the child that that's true, right? And by the time they're maybe 40 years old, they finally give you the call and say, you know what, Mom, you know what, Dad, you were right about all that stuff, right? Maybe 40, 50, I don't know, it takes a while, okay? What's the point here? Why does that appear first and foremost? Because in all our relationships, there is something sacred about that relationship, something holy that is in the basic structure of the family, father and mother, to the child. And when the child disobeys mom and dad or rebels against them, they are profaning something sacred. Even as we are to obey God, so children are to obey parents. You see why this commandment comes first and foremost. To violate it is not just to break some rule that God made. It is to contradict that very principle of holiness that is in God Himself. He then quickly moves backwards to the fourth commandment, you shall keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God. Now this one's a little easier, right? Because the Bible in the fourth commandment doesn't simply say, on Sunday, or if it's in the Jewish period on Saturday, don't do any work. What does it say? You're to remember the Sabbath day and do what? Keep it holy. Now you have to understand, this is the starting point. You don't start thinking about the Sabbath day in terms of what can I do and what can't I do. No, no, no. Start first with the fact that God has made it holy, and He did so from creation. Start with that principle of holiness, that it is set apart and different from other days. Now, we know from the Bible, and we know from our confession of faith, that it allows works of necessity and mercy, right? So there's a bigger principle at work in it. The idea is we are to not devote ourselves to ordinary things that we do the other days of the week so that we can devote ourselves to worship, because that's what the holiness of it means. You see, it's not just a day of rest in terms of just you don't have to work and then do anything else. It's a day that is holy so that it can be time to worship God. And likewise, on that day when God is worshiped, how are we to do it? Well, that's the next verse. Do not turn to idols or make for yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. The worship on that day is holy and is to be done only as God commands. See, this is the key principle of worship. What is not commanded is forbidden. If God doesn't tell you to do it in worship, you don't do it. All you do is what God tells you to do. Right? And that's why the very next thing has to do with a specific regulation illustrating this. And it has to do with the law of the peace offering. And the basic idea is that if you were going to give a peace offering, you were to eat it. Again, the peace offering, of course, represented the fellowship that we have with God. So it was like a meal, where a celebratory meal where we could enjoy the fact that we were friends. You know, like you invite friends over and you enjoy a meal together. I hope you invite enemies over once in a while too, right? To show kindness to them. But you invite your friends over and you enjoy that meal and you kind of celebrate, as it were, that you're friends. That's really what you're doing when you have friends over. You're celebrating or enjoying that friendship. Well, God said in the Bible, when you do that, you can eat that sacrifice on the day you offer it or the day after, but not the third day. You let it get burned up, okay? You can eat your leftovers out of the fridge the day after you eat them, but by the third day, throw them out, right? I know some of you are thinking, yeah, maybe continuing regulations over into the New Testament period might be a good idea. I'm tired of leftovers, right? No, that's not the idea exactly. But why is it? Why wasn't that allowed? Well, what does it say? If he eats it on the third day, it says, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity. Why? Because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. You see, you might just make the argument, well, it's just food. So what? I can eat it or not. I could go over here and get this food or I could eat this food. There's no difference. Oh, yes, there's a difference. And the difference is, this is what has been devoted to God in worship. Do you see the pattern that's developing here? It's very explicit here in this first section. It kind of recedes into the background in the next section, but we'll look at it more closely and show you how that is. It'll come back to the fore a little bit later, but the idea is that our lives as Christians, when we walk in sanctification, are governed by this fundamental principle. We are different. We regard things as sacred and to be approached the way God wants us to, and not just the way we want to. Well, the principle continues, though, in the next section in verse 9. Again, some Bible translations, the ESV as well, kind of marks this off as a new section as love your neighbor as yourself, because they are, in a way, expressions of love to your neighbor in various circumstances. But even that is a general principle. Doesn't that have to do with holiness? It does. Because if you're an Israelite and your neighbor around you, they're creatures made in God's image, different and set apart from the other creatures. And in fact, if they are your brothers in the Lord, they are the holy saints of God. And you are to think of them and regard them in light of that and deal with them in all your dealings out of that spiritual identity. And so they give an example in verse 9, and that has to do with harvesting and gleaning. Basically, it says that if you're going to harvest your land, don't go all the way up to the edge. Don't go over it twice. Don't go over it and make sure you pick up every last grape or berry or piece of corn or whatever it is. Don't try to just clear the whole thing out. Leave some on the edges for whom? For the poor and for the sojourner. Now, why the edges? Well, how many of you ever grew up or lived near farmland? Okay, I did when I was a kid. And I know they had a lot of raspberry fields where I lived. In fact, the property right next to me had a big raspberry field in it. And of course, the rows of the raspberry fields could sometimes almost be a mile long, depending how big the field is. Now, if for some reason you were going to go over there and sneak a berry for yourself, okay, yeah, I did. I snuck a few berries for myself walking by. My parents later said, you probably don't want to do that because of the pesticides they spray on there. But at the time, I didn't care. I wanted a raspberry, right? Who cares about pesticides and diseases you can get, right? So I'd go up there and I'd pick a little berry off the side. Well, you can only do that on the edges. If you start wandering all the way down the middle of the track, you're probably going to get in trouble. But if you walk up to the edge and just eat the raspberry, you might want to clean it first, but they're probably not going to throw you in jail. In fact, when I read this verse, I finally had a clean conscience. I felt guilty about picking those berries ever since I've been a little kid. Now I don't anymore. I said, oh, it was okay. The Old Testament law says I can. You see, the idea is that out of that plentiful harvest that you have to provide for yourself, you are to approach it in the spirit of that which is left over. We don't need to comb it over to get the last 5%. We can leave that for the poor and the sojourner, for those who don't have enough. Right? Now, again, these are small agricultural communities. The people knew who the other people were. If somebody was poor, most of the village or the city would know exactly why they got poor and the reasons for it. It's a very different circumstance than today. So when we want to talk about how do we address poverty in a modern context, it's a little different situation. But the idea is our agriculture, our business is not just about squeezing out every last bit of profit we can for ourselves, but out of our abundance, being prepared to share with those in need. Indeed, those who are around us, our brothers and sisters, are holy in the sense they belong to God, and God's love is to be expressed to them. The next section, verse 11 to about 13, deals with truth and honesty in business dealings. Now, you might say, well, after the first part of verse 11, it just seems to deal with lying. You know, it says, you shall not steal. And then it shifts to that which seems to be just having to do with lying. You shall not deal falsely or lie to one another or swear falsely. But then in verse 15, notice what happens. We have a commandment about oppressing our neighbor and robbing him in terms of withholding his wages. You see, it begins and it ends with a reference to dealings with money and work and payment. So the commandments about truthfulness and honesty seem to be coming in that context. And I think we all know how that works, right? I know there's some companies, my parents have a company like this, where the employees self-report their hours, right? And so at the end of every pay period, they report how many hours they worked. And it's very interesting sometimes to see the numbers that come through the message machine. You know, how many hours did you have this week? I think I had maybe like 63. 63 hours? You worked Saturday? Oh, no, I think I just stayed late a couple days. Okay, well, let's go back and look at that again. Okay, maybe it was more like 42 hours. You see, we can easily start miscounting our numbers. It's just a number or two, right? No, it's not just a number or two. That's your payment. And so dealing falsely and lying about how much work you did ties directly into the kinds of business exchanges. But it's not just the employee to the employer. It's the employer to the employee. It says the wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In other words, if somebody's done you work, it is right and you need to pay them in a timely fashion. Okay? Why is that? Well, if it's a daily laborer, they need the wages to live from day to day. Okay? This happens sometimes in, I know, different businesses where some companies kind of make it a policy to wait until the last possible moment to make the payment. Why? Because they have a lot of money they owe and they can make a little bit of interest on it while it's in the bank or in some other account. And I know in various industries I've heard of people where this is a really hard thing. You know, a smaller business that's working hard to do a good job and they don't get paid on time, or they wait until the very last moment before the dead time. They do that as a matter of policy. See, what are you doing there? You say, well, you could say, well, I'm giving it within the deadline. Okay. But as a matter of policy, you're stretching that out so that you can maximize your money at the expense of the person who you owe the money. See, these little subtle ways in our business dealings, the Bible's saying, no, we don't do that. Somebody does us work, we pay them in a timely fashion. Why is that? Because they're human beings made in God's image. And if they're brothers in the Lord, there are those who belong to Him. In other words, our word, our truth, our promise is a sacred thing. It's a holy thing. And to dishonor it is to dishonor God and His holiness. In verse 14, it contains an interesting verse about the treatment of the disabled. It says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God, I am the Lord. Now, this is very interesting when you think about some of us. I know when we were younger, there were always kids at school who might have had certain oddities or problems with themselves physically. They often got made fun of. This Bible verse is talking exactly about that kind of thing. Those who are disabled, unable physically to provide for and care for themselves, far from being the object of scorn and derision, far from being made fun of, they are instead to be cared for, even as God cared for us. Why is that? Well, first and foremost, it says the Holy God, the Holy Lord tells us that. And it's the Holy God who cared for us when we were totally unable, spiritually speaking, to do anything for Him. But He washed us and He loved us. To violate that commandment, to treat those in such a low position with that kind of mean spirit, is to violate God's own holiness in what He has done for us. In verse 15, the same principle is applied in terms of activity in a courtroom. Verses 15 and 16, it says, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Do you see what it says? You're not to privilege the poor and give them special benefits simply because they're poor. And likewise, you are not to privilege the rich or the great because somehow you can curry their favor. True justice, true fairness, true righteousness is blind to everything except the issue before you in the dispute. And that is an expression of God's holy righteousness. You see, especially in court where oaths are taken, solemn vows before the Lord, that is a sacred moment, a sacred word, a sacred occasion in which God's truth is to be honored. We are to live this way in holiness because the Lord God is holy. And likewise, in verse 16, we have to do with that with regards to a courtroom. And here it's negative. It has to do with slander. If you're in a courtroom, you have to tell the truth. If you told a lie about somebody, it's slander. It says, "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Again, all these things have to do with truth in a formal context. Promises we make. Things we say about others made in God's image who belong to Him. The principle is we are holy. We must live different from the world and we must live in a way that reflects who God is. But that doesn't apply in a courtroom. In verse 17, it applies in all our personal interactions with our brothers one-to-one as individuals. Very helpful, I think, an interesting verse here. It says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." What's that mean? Well, sometimes, okay, when we have a conflict, we don't want to talk about it. Why don't we want to talk about it? Because it's hard to talk about stuff that's a conflict, right? I agree with that. I know that's true. I don't want to talk about conflicts. I'd rather just forget about it and move on. Now, there are some minor things where we can forget about it and move on. The Bible tells us one option for us if we have a conflict with somebody is to bear with them in love. And if we can, with love in our hearts, be able to interact with that person as if nothing had happened, we are free, if we want, to bear in love with them. But if we can't do that, what's Jesus say we need to do? Matthew 18, right? If your brother sins against you, you go to him and tell him their fault. It comes not just out of Matthew 18, it comes out of Leviticus. Why is that? Because if we don't address our brother and our sister with a fault that is a wound, that's a serious thing that we can't get over, what happens in our hearts? Exactly what Leviticus 19 verse 17 is. We begin to hate our brother in our heart. We begin to become embittered against them. We begin to have that root of bitterness take root in us, and we're no longer able to interact with them as a brother. And as the Bible says, we incur sin because of them. Or as verse 18 says, we then want to take vengeance as we bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You see, that's the principle of holiness there. These are your own people. You all belong to the one same holy God. And so, instead of nurturing the bitterness or allowing the hatred in your brother to take root in your heart, what do you need to do? Reason frankly with your brother. You go to them, Matthew 18 says, if it's a private sin, you go to them and you tell them your fault, and you reason with them frankly. Now, what's that mean, frankly? Does that mean you just break out the gun and blast them? You did this terrible thing to me and you're such a mean person. No, that's not what it is. You reason frankly. Okay? You don't just emote frankly, you reason with them. You give them an explanation. You talk them through what they did, why it was a problem, and help them to see the fault. And you do it not just so that you can have your vengeance satisfied, but you do it because you're concerned about them as a brother for what they're at and where they're at and what they're caught in. But again, what's the principle here? It's that the relationships we have as fellow believers, that's a sacred bond and relationship in God's covenant family. And because of that, that must affect the way we live and interact with one another. And as we go through the rest of the passage, we'll see many of the same things. We'll see it in terms of laws about two kinds of seeds, a cloth made of different kinds of garments. We'll see later the trees and fruit and how many years they need to be kept without being picked. What do all these things have to do with? You might say at first, these are really strange laws. Is Moses really saying you can't breed two kinds of cattle? What in the world is that, right? It's the principle of holiness. Visually, ceremonially illustrated in those regulations, okay, that things must be distinct. Things must be set apart. Things must be holy. Now, of course, when you come to verse 20, of course, you're going to scratch your head a little bit and say, wait a minute, this is talking about a man that lies sexually with a woman who's a slave, and there's a distinction made. So what? Is it one thing to lie with a woman who's a slave and then another woman who's not? And why is that different? Why does the Bible talk about that? Well, don't get too hung up on that, because this passage still makes very clear that that activity is a sin, right? And why is it a sin? Well, because marriage is holy. The marriage bed is undefiled and pure. Sexual activity between a husband and wife is a holy thing, a pure thing, blessed and celebrated by God, and rightly enjoyed by married couples. To violate that, to have sexual relations outside of that context, is impurity and it is unholiness. Again, there is provision for cleanliness. There is provision for the forgiveness of sin. But the core principle here is, even in that area of human interaction, the principle of holiness reigns. Again, we've seen very quickly regulations about two kinds of seed, cloth made with two kinds of material. We see in verses 23 and 25 similar things about fruit and harvest and whatnot. We'll move to verse 26. Here we have, from verses 26 to 28, regulations that distinctly set apart Israel's lifestyle, publicly and in worship, from paganism. Okay, that's really what this section gets at. It clearly sets off the practices of Israel in its life and public interactions with that of the pagan cultures around them. How so? Well, there's first a regulation about not eating new flesh with blood. Why is that? Well, because the blood is holy. God gave it to them so that in worship it could be the way God would make atonement for the people. It says that explicitly in a previous passage. There's other things the book has said about blood. I refer you back to the sermons on those passages so you can understand it fully. But that's the key thing. The blood is holy. It's to be used in worship to make atonement. But that's not what the pagans did. The pagans ate freely the blood of the animals. They would even sometimes do it in the worship services, somehow thinking that they could get the life and power of the animal in them if they would partake in that fashion. Likewise, it mentions interpreting omens or telling fortunes. Later, it makes a similar reference to fortune tellers and to similar kinds of things. What does that have to do with? God's revelation is holy. We are not to mix it with those who think they can contact the dead or somehow have communications with demons. No, God's word and his truth is holy, and it comes to us today only in the Holy Scriptures. Then there's a reference to rounding off the hair on your temples, marring the edges of the beard, cutting your body or tattooing yourselves. Now, what does that have to do with this? Well, I think we need to take it all together. And again, I think still today, you will see people that do this, okay? They cut themselves, they have tattoos all over their body, they have earrings everywhere, they deform their bodies. That is a sign that somebody is in a pagan lifestyle, okay? Obviously, it's probably not a very Christian thing to do, but it's a principle of paganism. Why? Because they're doing damage to their body, which was made by God and is going to be raised by God. They're doing that to modify and to change the body, and the body is holy. It is to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, not a place to picture and invite that which is demonic. We are holy, even in our bodies. We talked about the principle of holiness with sexuality. It's again referenced here in verse 29 in terms of making your daughter a prostitute. Now, of course, some of you would just be aghast and think, who would ever want to make their daughter a prostitute? Well, in the pagan cultures in the area, that was a practice that would occur from time to time, and it was a way they could make money. And of course, Moses forbids it. Why? Because, of course, the body is holy. And sexual relations, only within marriage, is a sacred thing. And so with the remainder of the chapter, we have again a reference to Sabbaths, which we already mentioned. We have again in verse 32 a reference to respecting the aged, standing up before the gray head and honoring the face of an old man. You see, we began with a reference to honoring father and mother, and we conclude, as it were, towards the end with a reference to the aged. We honor the aged. We respect them. Why? Well, we respect them because of their experience. They lived a lot in their life. They've seen a lot of things. And, you know, even if we're not that smart up here, if we live long enough, we see a lot of stuff and might have some wisdom to impart, right? God's blessed them with life. He's placed them here and given them that life. And we need to respect that and honor that and recognize that the people who are older, right, they've lived a lot longer than us who are younger. They've done a lot more work in their lives than we have, right? And we ought to be able to give them the leeway and the respect that's deserved for that. I'll give you an example of that. One of my favorite things that happens at Presbytery is when there's a dispute, one of the older ministers gets up and talks. Because old ministers, they can say whatever they want, you know. A young guy like me, I got to be real careful not to step on any toes. Older ministers, they can get up and just say, when I started my ministry and you were in diapers, this is how it was. And we can't say anything about it. Now, I'm not saying every old minister should just get up and do that and belittle people. But there's a way that they can stand up with their experience and authority and stature and bring clarity and cut through all the garbage that's happening in a situation. They can do that with their stature because God's blessed them with that wisdom. There's a principle of holiness at work here. Those who are older, who have more wisdom and experience, we are to recognize, have been given that wisdom from God. The holy God. Indeed, as we look through laws about the strangers and the sojourners, they're to be treated as if they were Israelites. Why is that? Well, what was Israel when they were in Egypt before God saved them? They were strangers. They were sojourners. They weren't residents in the country that they were in, but what did God do? He showed them kindness and love, and he set them apart, took them out of Egypt, and put them in the promised land, made them holy and cared for them. And he says, now when you have a sojourner in your midst, you shall love him as you love yourself. And finally, in verse 35, again revisiting the issue of business dealings. There must be just weights and measures. You're going to have a scale to measure out the weights of the stuff you're selling. It better be an accurate scale, right? We have digital scales now, so it's a little hard to pull a fast one on people. But you've probably seen the old movies where they just have scales with metal weights and they'd weigh out how much they were selling, this and that. And it turns out that, of course, when they're buying something from you, they pull out one set of weights. And when they're selling something to you, they pull out another set of weights, right? No, you are to have a just weights and measures, just business dealings. We deal with fairness and giving people a good price if we're selling something and a fair offer if we're giving it to them. Why are we doing that? Because that has to do with God's truth and honesty, which is a reflection of his holiness. There's a lot here. A lot of different laws, a lot of different things that we have to do. But you know what? We deal with a lot of different things in our lives, don't we? But the basic principle is simple. It's the fact that our God is holy. He is set apart and different from all creatures and all other things. He has made us holy as his people, and he calls us in our lives as he is holy, so we are to be holy. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, for the way in which it instructs us and illustrates for us how we are to live in sacred distinctness from the nations. Help us, O Lord, to less and less look to the pattern of the world to find that which is right and wrong, and look to the pattern of your word and of your pure and holy character. And we thank you for Christ our Savior, who is the Holy One who sanctifies us. And work this in your Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.